We're going to read all of Psalm 22, which is part of Jesus on the cross quotes part of this psalm. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Well, as you know, this evening is Maundy Thursday, and as you know, that is in what's called Holy Week, starting at Palm Sunday, which we thought of Sunday past, culminating in the resurrection on Easter Day. This is the day before Jesus goes to the cross. So in the Gospels, this is the same time as the Last Supper, as the foot washing, as the upper room discourse in John's Gospel, and the trial. And as we see Christ going to the cross, we might think to ourselves, what's on Jesus' mind? What's on his mind as he goes towards the cross, knowing what's before him? As he is in Gethsemane, what is it that he's thinking? And when we come to Psalm 22, we've got a psalm or a hymn, a meditation on the inner thinking of Christ. And we find there, perhaps surprisingly, gratitude, praise, and for us, a fuel for evangelism and mission. It's a unique psalm, I think. It's interesting because it says at the beginning of David, it says to the choir master, according to the Dove of the Dawn, whatever, that's a tune presumably, a psalm of David. And yet, there's no event, as hard as people try, there's no event in David's life that we can identify with here. There's a number of psalms that you get this inscription of David, and either there's a clue in that inscription or somewhere in the psalm of an event that we can track it in 2 Samuel or something, and then it helps us understand it. There's no event like that for Psalm 22. And yet the New Testament repeatedly takes this psalm and applies it to Jesus. Jesus quotes verse 1 as he's on the cross. The gospel writers take details from Psalm 22 and quote them as Jesus hangs on the cross to refer to different moments of his crucifixion. And it's also quoted in Hebrews as Jesus' words in heaven before God the Father. And the pattern through the psalm is like this. It's a lament and then praise. So there's a lament, a call of distress, followed by praise, and it happens 3 times. And it takes us through the events of the cross like this. It shows us the depths of Christ's suffering, then the depth of Christ's trust for his Father, and then the extent of Christ's victory. So first it shows us the depth of Christ's suffering in verses 1 to 5. Christ suffered, and he suffered in every way, spiritually, mentally, physically, possibly other ways too. Spiritually, verses 1 to 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. So that first bit we find on the lips of Jesus, don't we? On the lips of Christ. And they're often taken by people as words of defeat and doubt. But it's clear that what's on Jesus' mind is the whole of the psalm. And that's arguably true of whenever any bit of the Old Testament is quoted, you just get a verse or half a verse quoted. The writer has the context in mind. I think Christ has all of Psalm 22 in mind when he quotes those words. And so he's in no doubt as to where he's going and what is happening. But it does seem like, for want of a better word, disorientation, that he's forsaken by God. He's far from salvation. He is not heard. There is no rest. Now, rest is an interesting word in the Bible because it doesn't just mean rest as we tend to use it. It means being in God's presence, at peace with God. No struggle, no war. Who is it then in the Psalms who gets no rest? Well, it's the wicked. We are restless without God. But here, he has no rest. Is the Christ wicked? Related to that is something else that's strange. Other psalms that mention suffering, of which there are many, suffering and sin are connected. And so either the psalmist makes a plea for innocence, innocence from a specific sin. So the psalmist doesn't think he was sinless, but often makes a claim for innocence before God, that he's blameless of this particular thing he's charged with. Or the psalmist confesses his sin openly. And when we come to Psalm 22, he's suffering, but there's no connection with sin. There's neither sin is confessed or innocence protested. So what's happening? Well, it's because he's willingly accepting our sin. Notice the starting point is about Christ's spiritual suffering. The Gospels are the same. that we know the physical anguish of crucifixion, and yet they focus on the separation between Father and Son more than the physical pain. But as we'll see, the physical pain is very much real. Then there's mental suffering in verses 6 to 8. He says, I'm a worm, not a man. He's got this mental anguish, and the crowd's response, and you can imagine the mental anguish the crowd's response brings about. He is scorned in verse 6, despised, verse 6, mocked, verse 7. The use of their mouths and wagging their heads in verse 7. Verse 8, they say, let God rescue him. It's fascinating, isn't it, describing the scenes of the cross 1,000 years before the cross. And of course, that mocking tone that we see here in Psalm 22, that we see in the events of the Gospels, is the mocking tone we hear today, isn't it? There's physical suffering in verses 12 to 18. So verses 12 to 13 is the crowd again. They're posing a physical threat here. It comes up again in 20 to 21. They surround him. They open their mouths and they roar. And we notice this animal language that David uses. And that's often in the Old Testament. The animals are the pagan nations threatening God's people. And there's a theme we see of someone who is not human. So people, humans, are created in God's image. We are his image bearers. The further we go away from God's image, the more animal-like we are. The nearer we are to being like God, the more truly human we are. And so this is there's sort of beast-like, animal-like behavior towards the Christ. And look at his physical experience. He is poured out, verse 14. His bones are dislocated, verse 14. His strength melts in 14 to 15. His hands and feet are pierced in verse 16. As we just sang, that was from Isaiah. His bones are exposed in verse 16. His garments are divided by lot in verse 18. Now, isn't this the cross? This is describing what we hear about in the Gospels, isn't it? The physical agony. The cross dislocated his bones. That's how it works. You're pierced, as I mentioned here, and as the cross is dropped into the ground, so you dislocate bones as you drop in and push yourself up to get air and then drop back down again. The crowd stare and gloat at this naked, suffering body before them. The crowd's bloodlust, the garments, is very striking. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned in the Gospels, because I think it's striking because here we have the eternal Son winning our salvation. And the way clothing is often used in Scripture is to show your status. So Christ is in his royal robes, and we see examples of this in the Old Testament with Joseph and others. He takes off his robes to clothe us in royal robes. So he clothes his people in righteousness in his royal robes, but he does that by being stripped naked. And his executioners are concerned more for these secondhand clothes than who it is on the cross. In their greed for trivial gain, they miss that they could have real, eternal clothes of righteousness. And all these things are quoted in the Gospels, aren't they? And things that we see coming up here, so think of Pilate. He sees something in Jesus, but he fears the crowd. The crowd, they shake their heads. They mutter about him and they don't see anything special about him. The religious leaders say, come off your cross. Where's his God now? They see him as a failure and a fraud. And the soldiers, they take his garments. They're thinking about what can they get from him. Well, do any of those fit the bill for you? Do you fear the reaction of others? Do you not see much special about Jesus? Are you disappointed in him that he hasn't delivered? Do you follow Jesus from what you can get from him? But overall, notice here the depths of his anguish. He suffers on every human level. And on Maundy Thursday, again on Good Friday, we say, behold your God. As he does this, for you. Then we see the depth of Christ's trust in his Father. In between seeing the depth of suffering, there's bursts of praise and confidence in his Father and God. And it's remarkable and precious. We see what sustained Jesus on the cross. We see it's God's character in verses 3 to 5, that it is his God in 9 to 11, and the delivering God in 19 to 21. So look at God's character in verses 3 to 5. As Jesus feels dislocated, how does he respond? Well, verses 3 to 5, he looks to God's character that is holy and righteous. What do you really need to know when you feel far from God? You need to know this, that he is God still, and that he is holy and pure and just and not stop being God. Now, how does Jesus know this on the cross? Well, verse 4, because our fathers trusted and you delivered them. And verse 5, they cried out and you rescued them. Psalmists like to double up on what they're saying. You rescued them and you didn't put them to shame. But Jesus' situation does not look like a deliverance, does it? He's isolated from his Father, and yet Jesus is comforted by his Father's character. Also that he is his God. Verses 9 to 11, who is this God he calls out to? Not only is he the God of our fathers, but he is his own God. God knew him and has made himself known to him. He is personal. He says, my God, and that he's known him all of his life. We can extend that all of eternity. And he's the delivering God in verses 19 to 21. Notice there's an urgency in Jesus' prayer. Be not far from me. And this is the climax. You rescued me. But in one sense, Jesus isn't rescued, is he? In an important sense. There's these promises through the Bible that God will rescue, but he doesn't rescue Jesus because he fully experiences death, arguably more than anyone else before or since. This spiritual, mental, physical, isolating agony as he takes on the full wrath of our sin, so that he will be saved. So we will be saved from those things. Our sin incurs God's wrath, and Jesus says, I'll take that. This is the God we trust. And he's king who eternally endures this so that he can save us. Did God the Father fail Jesus? No, because death is not the end for him. And the ultimate proof that this works, we'll think more about on Sunday, but is the resurrection. But here we do see the extent of Christ's victory in 22 to 31. We're very familiar with Psalm 22 up to this point. But we have to press on to the bit we don't know so well, which is about his victory. What the cross achieves. As Jesus hung, experiencing suffering, but showing his trust, he knew he was heading to victory. As he washed his disciples' feet, as he broke bread and wine with them, as he was in Gethsemane, as he's in the trial, he knew he was heading to victory. And the last four words of the psalm, it says that he has done it. They're very similar to Jesus' words, final words on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. And you could divide this last section into two. You could say it's celebration and conquest. So it's celebration in verses 22 to 26. Verse 22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You might be familiar with those words. They're quoted in Hebrews 2 as Jesus speaking to God the Father. And go back and read Hebrews 2 when you get home. Read all of Hebrews 2 and keep all of Psalm 22 in mind as you do. It's saying that Jesus is made like his brothers and that he suffers to make them perfect. And then he calls them his brothers and he destroys death for them. Now, Normally, at Christmas time, I trot out my favourite Athanasian Creed, that he became as we are to make us as he is. So at Christmas we think, the eternal Son became flesh, he became as we are. Why? To make us as he is. But actually, that's what happens on Good Friday and Easter as well, isn't it? It starts at Christmas in the incarnation and is completed at the cross and resurrection. And that leads us then to celebrate and praise. If you look at through it, glorify him in verse 23, stand in awe, verse 23, praise, verse 25, eat and be satisfied, verse 26. We're not to keep this deliverance to ourselves, it's to be shared. People who are rescued tell the story. And this is sort of Old Testament tradition that you have a meal as a testimony to God's goodness, as we're about to do now, albeit a small meal, but nonetheless one that satisfies us. And notice who is there. It says all Israel, his covenant people, and the afflicted in verses 24 and 26. He does not look down on them, he hears them, he feeds them, and he satisfies them. So salvation leads to being satisfied, leads to celebration. And then we see at the end of verse 26, their hearts live forever. So it's a great challenge and comfort that we seek him. When we seek him, we praise him and then live forever. To be saved by Christ is to really live. So it's a celebration, but also it's a conquest in verse 27 to the end. We noticed earlier about animals attacking him, or people acting like animals attacking him. And in part we see that's how the crowds were around the cross. And often we see it in the Psalms, the nations are like animals. And in the Psalms, especially Psalm 2, God defeats them. There's opposition to his Christ, but ultimately God, through his Christ, subdues and conquers all opposition. And that's what happens here. They are totally conquered. But that's not all that happens here. They are conquered, but they're not just defeated. Look at what happens. They turn to the Lord, verse 27. All nations worship, verse 27. Before he was talking about Israel, now he's talking about all nations. He rules the nations, verse 28. And they also eat and worship, verse 29. They bow down, verse 29. They serve him, verse 29. We're talking about a different kind of king and a different kind of conquest. It's interesting at the moment, isn't it? Because we're seeing a war on our news screens, and one country showing a lot of resistance, and the other is trying to smash it into submission. But it's interesting, Jesus does not smash us into submission, does it? What does he do? He loves us into it. A different kind of king, a different kind of conquest. The British Empire, it once was said that the sun never set on our empire. But compared to this empire, it doesn't even scratch the surface. He talks about all the ends of the earth. And notice this includes the nations opposed to God before. They turn to him. And it's seen in the king's mercy on the afflicted. But look at verse 29. The prosperous will eat and worship. Those who have been self-satisfied also are invited. Of course, on the last day, sadly, some still will miss out. But what we find here is what Jesus offers to them is real food. So to the afflicted and the hungry, they take this and they're satisfied. To those who've been self-satisfied, realize actually it's a load of rubbish, and they want what Jesus offers. And look at who else, verse 29. All who go down to the dust, the one who could not stay alive. Do you see the extent that his kingdom goes to and his salvation goes to? All fall before him. Even verse 30 and 31, those who have not yet been born. We see the process here, that verse 30, to the coming generation. Verse 31, who proclaim to a generation yet unborn. So it perpetuates generation to generation. And that would include us. So what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the family? To proclaim the gospel to the next generation and the one beyond that, and also to go beyond and into the nations, and that they pass on to generation to generation. And notice the process here. The first half of the psalm is about the cross, a specific event, or one day in the past, or to us, to the future, to the psalmist. The second half is what we're starting to see in the world already. All over the world, the church is growing, and yet there's much to be done. And there's confidence here from Psalm 22, it will be done ultimately. People of all nations, generation to generation. And notice where we are in this psalm. In the first half, we see Christ suffering for us and his trust in his Father as he did so. In the second half, we join in the celebration and the conquest. It's our celebration of what Christ achieved in his conquest of the nations. And the chief weapon in that conquest is not a sword or a gun or a bomb, but the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, declaring what God has done for us in Christ. And notice what we have then in this psalm is the depth of Christ's suffering, the depth of his relationship with the Father, the extent of his victory. So as we consider Christ's suffering, which is immense, we're not to consider, oh, poor Jesus, as we sometimes do. We're not invited here to pity him, are we? As we might another innocent man executed. It's his conquest. It's where he's victorious. Normally, an innocent man being executed is a disaster. That level of suffering deserves pity. But on the cross, Jesus has his great victory over death. And he experiences the death. As he experiences death, he offers life to the dead. So this is on Jesus' mind as he goes to the cross. And it's written here as a song for us. 1,000 years before the event. His suffering is real. It's beyond any others. His trust in God the Father sustained him. And his victory is complete. So for us, it's a song of confidence. Our sin is dealt with. And our future is assured.